Good morning. Welcome to worship on this last Sunday in February. I can't believe we've put 2 months behind us already. But anyhow, welcome to worship. Just a few announcements to start with. Don't forget that the new March, Our Daily Bread and Upper Room are in the back. So if you're looking for next month's devotional, you can find it on the back table. If we run out, let me know. We can grab some from across the way. But you know, please grab that. It's just a great opportunity in the morning to do something quick and to get into the Word to prepare yourself for the day. The other announcements, a few that did not make the bulletin. The food collection for Amazing Grace has started. We're going to run that till March 20th. I'll try to put a reminder in the bulletin for next week. But again, collecting food for the Amazing Grace pantry until the 20th of March. Also, we're going to have a short trustees meeting up here in the front of the church after service. They just have a few things to deal with, some money issues that we're trying to square away. So if the trustees would meet up here, that would be great. The other announcements you'll see there, we will be meeting for prayer this Thursday at 6:30. And don't forget the pancake breakfast is coming up. I would like to read a short thank you note from Bob Flynn. Bob had surgery a number of weeks ago, and he writes this. He says, "Dear Pastor Mike and church members, I cannot put enough emphasis on how grateful I am for all of the prayers and encouraging cards and letters I've received. He's scheduled for an additional surgery on March 3rd. That's this Thursday. So be praying for Bob this Thursday. That surgery, after a few weeks of recovery, is going to be followed by 8 weeks. He says 8 weeks of healing, and then beginning several weeks of radio chemotherapy. So the good Lord willing should be back to normal by the 1st of September. So, you know, keep Bob in your prayers. Again, that's kind of a long haul, but that's the process. So this Thursday surgery, 8 weeks of healing, and then some radio and chemotherapy. God bless all of you and your kind, generous people, each and every one of you. Love, Bob. We did hear from someone that talked about this week. He didn't mention it in his letter, but he's lost about 37 pounds from his surgery. So be praying for him that after this Thursday surgery and maybe a week of kind of soft foods, he'll get back to normal eating and gain some of that weight back. I also have a new address for Dan Donovan and Hilda Seacrest. They have moved into
The
Willows, thank you. They've moved into the Willows and sold their house, so I have an address for them. I'll get that in the bulletin next week too, but if you want it between now and then, just see me after church and you can take a picture of it with your phone and then you'll have it.
You don't do that.
And let me see some additional prayer requests that didn't make it. First of all, you know, Daniel was looking for housing in Germany. He now has 8 different possibilities, and so now he's just trying to narrow it down to the right one. So that's a huge praise for us and for him that he's got lots of options. Our daughter Kate, another praise, she found housing in Colorado. She's moving in with a bunch of other Christian girls that, you know, it's just a really great situation for her, and they'll be doing some actually as housemates. One of their goals is to minister to the community as a group, and so she'll be doing some stuff there. So that's a huge praise for her, and the rent is a little less than what she's paying, so that's a huge blessing too. Tom Pugh's mending. He said he would be here this morning, but he's got to wear this heart monitor, and it's just trouble. You know what I mean? Technology is only good when it works well, right? So he's home dealing with that heart monitor right now. But on the mend, feeling better. And the surgery, the doctors couldn't have been more pleased with the results of the surgery, so that's good. LaRue fell and fractured her arm yesterday. I think it happened yesterday. So my understanding is it's just a hairline fracture, but she's in quite a bit of pain. Can't really take a lot of pain medicine, and she's got an appointment tomorrow about her arm, and then Tuesday she has a ultrasound on to look at some other issues. So just be praying for LaRue this week that she'd be able to figure all this out. And Matt's there today, so that's a huge blessing to her. Greg Kenny is, in some sense, having some complications with his hip surgery. He's still in quite a bit of pain, and so they're trying to work that out and try to figure out what's going on there. So keep praying for Greg as they try to figure out why he's still in pain. You know, that's not something that they really expect in hip surgery nowadays. It seems like most of the time you can come home and get along pretty well. So the doctors are trying to figure that out. And Bonnie's sister and then her husband, it's Bev and Jim Uphoff. Jim is in what they call end-stage dementia, and so he's not eating or drinking. And if he doesn't eat or drink, he's not going to last long, right? They don't expect him to last but a couple of weeks, but they're probably going to have to put him into some sort of nursing home. So just be praying for Bev and Uphoff, and just these decisions. It's a hard time. So pray for them and pray for Bonnie as she seeks to minister to them in a way that's helpful. Okay. Some people have been asking for the hospice dinner, what time we will gather Friday night. The hospice dinner is on the 12th, that Saturday, so on the 11th we will gather at least at 6:30 to prepare some of the other stuff. All right, so 6:30 on the 11th. Take a look in your, you've got your the newsletter in here and just a little place where you can look online for updates on Ukraine. The church is at work in Ukraine, ministering to people right now as they, as they scatter from different parts of the country. So be praying for the church in Ukraine. We'll be praying for them today, too, as we turn to prayer. Any other announcements or health concerns or stuff going on that I didn't mention? All right.
Three cans of peaches. She says large cans, but I assume she wants to buy peaches.
All right, so we need some, if you want to look at the list when you walk out today, so there's still some milk, some cans of sliced peaches, and what was the third thing?
Grapes.
Grapes. Okay, yeah, and so if you've decided you don't want to go to the store and shop, you could always throw some cash in there. They will use that to buy the sausage, which we're getting from Gore's this year. So that's always helpful, too. Well, today is our fourth Sunday, and so today's our home mission offering. I would just encourage you to come up and, to make a free will offering to the missions committee. It's a chance for us to minister to the people of the community. We try to keep this fund for local use. So this will go to your neighbors, to your friends, to coworkers, to people that we come in contact with in the community. So come and take a moment to fellowship with one another, say hello, and offer just a small offering to the missions committee. All right, well, let's stand together as the Lord calls us to worship from His Word, from Psalm 100. Let's stand. This is the Lord calling you into His presence. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and His faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for Your faithfulness, for Your proof to us throughout all generations that You're faithful, that You're just and merciful and loving, that You're a judge of all the earth. Lord, You are more powerful than we know, more loving than we can imagine. and stronger than we need. And so, Lord, we pray that you would sovereignly reign over us and accept our worship as we come into your presence, your people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 356, where we'll sing, I Am Resolved. And this is the idea that we're resolved to be followers of Christ. 356. Be seated. I'd like you to grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for our New Testament reading this morning. The Pew Bible is page 1131, 1131. 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to begin at verse 18, where we're going to read that God chooses the weak to confound the strong. He does this so that we don't boast in ourselves, but we boast in Him, boast in the Lord. He is the wisdom and power of God, as the heading says. So verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. You may be feeling weak today. You may be feeling unwise today, and yet the Lord has chosen the weak. He's chosen the foolish. He's chosen those that are lowly to confound those that would think they are strong on their own. No one is stronger than the Lord. And that's a great reminder for us as we turn to prayer this morning. No one is stronger than our God. No one can thwart his plan, no matter what we see going on around us, no matter what's going on in your life this morning. The Lord reigns. So let's go to him in that vein. We'll be praying for some of these prayer requests, lifting up our praises, and also praying for what's going on in Ukraine. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a mighty God, a powerful God, a God who turns the arm of kings whichever way he wills. Lord, we just pray any way you will. Lord, we praise you for your strength and for your power and for your wisdom and for your willingness to use that strength and power and wisdom to rule your creation in a way that brings you glory. Lord, it's hard for us sometimes, though, to see you reigning, to understand your purposes, to see them clearly in a way that shows forth your glory. You know, especially as we think about what's going on in Ukraine, Lord, we know there will always be and has always been war and rumors of war, and yet when we see it, Lord, firsthand, we are aghast. And so we lift up Ukraine to you, and we pray that you would be working through the power of your church there, through the work of your Spirit, to bring about a resolution that would stave off death and destruction and war. We pray, Lord, that especially that the church would be vibrant there, that they would be alive, that they would be ministering to those that are displaced, that they would be able to point to you and your strength and your power and your might, that people would know that they can run to you for safety. Lord, even if they are not provided physical safety, Lord, we know that you are able to take care of their souls. And so we put the church into your hands over there, and we pray, Lord, that you would be boldly using them to protect others and to serve others and to proclaim the gospel to those that are fleeing and to those that are attacking. Lord, we pray that even the enemy would be confounded by the announcement of the gospel by the church, that they would be convicted, Lord, of wrongdoing and turn to you. Lord, we don't know how you will use this for your purpose, but we wait with expectant eyes to see how the church flourishes, even in the midst of war. Lord, we don't just have that request in our hearts, but we also have praise on our hearts. We praise you for this answered prayer for Daniel and for Kate and and for Bob's upcoming surgery that he's been waiting for, Lord. For the good result that Tom had from his surgery, these are all requests that we had, and you've answered in a way that that we're thankful for. And so, Lord, we want to acknowledge before each other and before men and before you that we know it's you that's working for us and for our behalf. And so we thank you for that. But we have more requests, Lord, as always. We lift up Bev and Jim Uphoff and Bonnie. Lord, as they go through this trial, we just pray that you would give Bonnie a real sense of boldness and courage to minister in a way that's helpful and encouraging. Lift up Bev, and we pray as she faces some really hard decisions that you would give her a real sense of peace in making what she knows are the right decisions. And we lift up Jim. Lord, we pray that you would help him to begin to eat and to drink and to, and to maybe even thrive, Lord. Lord, for this dementia, it's such a hard thing. We pray that you would make these days, even as he enters this stage of life, you would make these days as easy as possible for him and those around him, Lord. We pray that that he would be a blessing even in this time, and that other people would be an encouragement to him. We think of LaRue, and Lord, this just seems like one thing after another for her, so we ask that you would encourage her, that you would just carry her along in these next couple of appointments so that she could get the arm on the mend and figure out what else is going on. We thank you for Matt and his willingness to run up here and to be with his mom and to take care of her. It's such a blessing, Lord. We praise you for him. And Lord, we think of others in our congregation that are hurting, maybe even with unspoken hurts. They're lonely, they're frustrated, they're confused, they're anxious about what's going on in the world around them. Lord, we just put them into your hands, and we pray that you would be a comforter, that you would be, a companion, that you would be a God who watches over them, that lets them know that you're near and close and loving. Lord, we ask that Tom would continue to mend, and we ask that Bob would be prepared for his surgery, that they would be returned to health, Lord. Lord, we lift up our hospice breakfast to you, and we pray that lots of people would come, so that the donation to hospice would be meaningful and large. Lord, we thank you for hospice and the work that they do in our community. We thank you for the amazing food bank and the way that they feed the community. And so we lift up our gathering of food for them, and we just pray that you would bless it and multiply it and help it to be used for your glory. We pray that the gospel would go out through hospice and through the food bank into the community, and the community would be blessed by the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. And now, Lord, we join our hearts together reciting the Lord's Prayer, as so many before have recited, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, you can stay in your seats, but grab your hymnal again. And let us respond to the Lord's hearing our prayer by singing hymn number 320, A Charge to Keep I Have, 320. is to put your trust totally and fully in the Lord, who is able to protect you and keep you and watch out for you. He has a charge over you, even though he gives you a charge to keep yourself. Well, I'd ask the ushers to come forward and accept our morning offering. Again, an opportunity for us to bring into the storehouses of heaven just a portion of what God has poured out on you as a blessing. So please come. Let's stand for the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father,
Father God, we are so thankful to be able to bring a portion into your storehouse. Give it back to you, Lord. It's a great sign that you've given us more than we need. So we thank you for it. We return this portion to you for your use. Take it and glorify yourself here and in the world, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Great reminder that the Lord is a strong tower, someone you can hold on to, run into in the storm. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Esther. Hopefully you're starting to find your way there. This is week 2 in the book of Esther. Your pew Bible is page 484. So if you open your Bible to Psalm, start moving to the left. Esther, Job, Psalms. If you are in the Kings or Chronicles, move to your right. You'll find Esther chapter 2. Now, if you've been watching any news at all or reading the paper this week, it would seem that the world is a little less in control today than it was last week. Wars and rumors of wars, videos of rockets and armies advancing, right? It can all be very alarming, even frightening, disorienting to think that there is a war going on right now between countries. But listen, what we need during these times is not a better negotiator. Now, I'm not saying a negotiator wouldn't be helpful. Maybe it would be. But what we need is to put our faith in the one who controls all wars and rumors of wars. Because really the truth is, whether it's a national emergency like a war and an invading force, or something more personal like a king coming to take your daughter, God is the only one, right? God is the only one that can sovereignly rule over all things. Now, the driving point of our passage this morning in Esther chapter 2 is that. And really, the whole letter of Esther revolves around this idea that God is in charge. God is in charge, even though he's not mentioned in the letter or in the book at all. God is in charge, not Xerxes, not the king. We saw that last week. We're going to see that again this week. And there are no coincidences here. God is the master of his universe. That's really the driving point. God's in charge. He's the master of his universe. And what's interesting is he is able to overrule the wicked. Right? He's able to overrule even the wicked. He's willing to use the righteous. I think they're great points for us. He can overrule the wicked. He can use the righteous. And mostly, I want us to see this morning, he's always working out the best for his people. Always. Even in the midst of things that look trying. So let's pray that the Lord would open our eyes to his work here, even though we don't see his name mentioned. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that we would see you at work here in the book of Esther, and that we would be reminded that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, so that we can know, Lord, that you're at work today as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to read the first four verses of chapter 2 to open our study. It says, "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This pleased the king, and he did so." Now, history records that Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, led a failed campaign against Greece between banishing Vashti and starting this search for a new queen. So let's not think that this happened overnight. It's more like 4 years later, okay, 4 years after he banished Vashti. And even though time has moved on, the king is still the same in many ways. He's still the same in many ways. Isn't he caring more about his own agenda, his own pleasure, than about the people that he's ruling? We see that here. Not much has changed. But listen, King Xerxes' agenda has limits. He couldn't control Vashti. He can't control history either. He couldn't win the war against Greece. And he's not going to be able to pick a queen outside of the Lord's decree. Even his rule as king is subject to the rule of the King of Kings. Right? Even his rule as king of the Persian Empire is subject to the rule of the King of Kings. And God will use even this wicked king to bring salvation to his people. We should never think that the battle between good and evil is an even battle. You know, that's the way it's portrayed, right? In public, in like history, there's this good and evil, and they're battling against each other. Who will win? That's not how the Lord's battle is. He is stronger than men, always stronger than men. He is stronger than evil. It's not an even battle ever. Even if the hordes of God's enemies rise up against him and his people, God is always in charge. Right? Always bringing about his good. Always working towards that final day of redemption when all will be made right. You know, when the Assyrians had invaded Israel and things looked as bleak as ever, this is what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 24. He says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts had purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Now, are you thinking this morning that the world is out of control? That things are really, really concerning? Are you concerned that evil might triumph in the end? Are you wondering, just a simple question, where is God in world events? Where's God in family situations that aren't going right? Where's God in any kind of personal trial you're going through? It doesn't have to be war that makes you think these things. But listen, he is not far off. He's not far off as some might think he is. He is in control, ruling over the righteous and the wicked. And it's not going to be an even battle ever. God is always going to win. Xerxes is not a good king, but God still uses him to protect his people. Because even through the king, God is going to rule over the wicked. And he's doing that, and as he's doing that, he's also using the righteous, even in the midst of this pagan culture, to work his good purposes. Now listen, God doesn't need your help. God doesn't need your help, but he does use you. He's willing to use you. He longs to use you, to include you in the plan of redemption. God can rule over the wicked, but I want you to know this morning that he also uses the righteous. So pick up at verse 5 here, where we have kind of a surprising turn in our story, at least it would have been to those that read the story the first time. In verse 5, it says, "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel." That would have been shocking, right? "His name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Like I said, the revelation in verse 5 that a Jew enters into the story would have been shocking, right? Because they were not a part of the people of Persia. So to have them enter into the story would have been a big surprise. You know, it's pretty obvious that Esther's about to be the one that's chosen as queen, right? That there's this like little tidbit in there where you think, oh, this something strange is happening. I wonder how she's going to play out. It's a little foreshadowing, right? And the writer is setting that up on purpose for us. Now, I'm not sure if anyone this morning could have told us Esther's Hebrew name. I couldn't have until I read the story again. It just never even dawned on me that she had a Hebrew name. So don't feel bad if you didn't recognize that. Hadassah, which in Hebrew means myrtle. It's just a fragrant shrub or even a tree. I think we have myrtle trees here in America. Esther is actually derived from the Persian word meaning star or Ishtar. So it could be a reference to the shape of the flower of a myrtle bush or myrtle tree, or it could be a reference to the Babylonian goddess of love, maybe even both, since she's very beautiful. It could be that he's trying to point out that although she's very beautiful, she's hiding her true identity. They're talking about this idea, when you bring the name Esther over into Hebrew, that it actually means I hide myself, I am hidden, or I have hidden myself. And so the author could also be not just talking about her beauty and the star of a flower, but be talking about this idea that she's hiding her true identity. Or maybe the fact that behind the scenes there is someone hiding their identity in this story, and it's not Mordecai or Esther, it's God who's working all things out here. Well, maybe the writer's trying to point to all of that. We just don't know. Well, I want you to learn a few things here. Mordecai was a descendant of high officials that were transported to Babylon at the deportation with Jeconiah, right? Nebuchadnezzar did this. Being a descendant of Kish makes Mordecai related to King Saul. I didn't know that until I studied that this week. Mordecai is related somehow to King Saul. And 100 years of exile have passed, right? 100 years, they say that maybe he's the third or fourth generation exile then. He's known nothing but Persia. Nothing but exile. And even though he's known as a Jew, he lives and works in the citadel, not just in Susa, but in the capital part, right? The king's part of that city. We could say that he at home is Mordecai the Jew, but at work he's Mordecai the faithful servant of the empire. Isn't that interesting? And Esther is his adopted daughter. Right? And she's a faithful servant to the empire as well. You know, that shows us really that faith to country and faith to God don't have to be separate things. Right? You can be a faithful Christian serving faithfully in your nation. In fact, a nation needs Christians to lead and to point towards righteousness and to move the country in a good way. And there's also something special, something else that's special about Esther. Something besides the fact that she's Jewish. She's very, very, very beautiful. Very, very, very beautiful. Let me just say a quick thing. One reason they might have kept these girls brought in from the poorest parts of the country for a year was to put a little weight on them. Maybe they were not getting enough food out there. So just I want you to realize that our idea of beauty and their idea of beauty might have been different. since they took a year to prepare them to go in to the king. But she's considered very, very, very beautiful. You know, a good figure and pleasant to look at. Well, so when the virgins are all gathered and taken to Susa, Esther is taken also. Now, gathered and taken, some commentators want to say there's a difference there, but not really in the Hebrew, right? All these girls are gathered together in the same way. Esther all along seems willing in the story to submit to the empire's call on her life. There's some sense of these women are willing to come and to enter this beauty contest. Their empire is calling and they're willing to do it. And actually, it's really her temperament, her submissive temperament that kind of lets her rise to the top in this pool of young girls. She is the opposite of Vashti, right? She, in this story, is really the opposite of Vashti. Right? She's willing to submit herself to Mordecai. She's willing to submit herself to Haggai. She's willing to submit herself to the empire. And I want you to see something else here. Although she is submissive and willing, she's not always passive. It says she won the favor of Haggai. That's not being passive. She's actively being kind, being gentle, being friendly, so that she wins the favor of Haggai, acting in a way, always in a way that everyone around her liked her. You know, this past week, Lori and I were in Colorado. Just the views were spectacular. Had snow almost every day that we weren't in Denver. It was really great, even though some of the mountain passes weren't quite as bare road as we would like. But we were up in the mountains. We were near Rocky Mountain National Park at a location, that was great. And the owner of the house actually has a nephew that goes to Grove City College. And so I text my son. I said, "Hey, do you know this guy?" And my son texted back, "Yeah, I know him. He's very athletic," or maybe put extremely. "He's extremely athletic and very kind." That's how he described this guy. And I thought, wasn't that an amazing description of someone? Like, if you had a nephew or a son or a daughter, if you heard someone else describe them, wouldn't that be a great description? He's very kind. But by the way, this guy's like 6'4", and I'm told he's very sturdy. 6'4", very sturdy, described as very kind. What a great way to be known. How would people describe you? Right? How would people describe you if they had to describe you to someone else? Are you someone who is kind? Are you someone who makes friends easily? Are you someone who takes the time and makes the effort to get along with those around you? Right? Are you someone like that? Last week I said if you wanted to be respected, you had to be respectable. This week we could say if you want to have friends, you need to be friendly. If you want to be treated kindly, you need to be kind. Esther, for her, it seems to come quite naturally. She is a kind person. Right? She is someone who is friendly to those around her. It works for her benefit. Oh, that we would know that benefit too. It wins the favor of Haggai for her. And he gives her the best of everything. Starts her cosmetic treatment earlier than the rest. Gives her the best housing and the best maids from the king's palace. It should seem clear now, Esther is going to be the one that the king chooses. In fact, she should be the one that the king chooses, but will he? God is saving his people, working behind the scenes. We could say he's hidden in plain sight here in the story, right? Working all this out, ruling over the wicked king Xerxes. He's using the righteous Esther and Mordecai in this story. And listen, his plan's going to work, right? Because his plan always works. He's always working for the good of his people. And we see that here in the story. Pick up your Bible and look at chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Xerxes or King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shahashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again, unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now there's no need to gloss over what's going on here. The kingdom is full of those who only look at the superficial. Right? They're only looking at the superficial, only at the fleeting, focusing on a moment of pleasure instead of a lasting relationship. And the king is no different. All of these virgins are gathered together for just one purpose, to please the king sexually. Now, they were each prepared for a year, waiting for just one night with the king. Now, the writer of Esther doesn't go into great detail. He doesn't have to, right? The young girl goes in at night, a virgin, and comes out in the morning and is transferred to the other harem of concubines. Now, commentators are divided on the life of a concubine. On the one hand, she, as a poor girl, maybe never has to worry about food again, never has to worry about being safe again. But on the other hand, she may never have children either. She may never get to be with the king again. She may never have a real purpose in her life. Now, this sounds harsh to our modern ears, but in Susa, in the Persian Empire, this is business as usual. Business as usual, and even Esther gets her turn, right? She gets her turn. Now, remember, she's very beautiful, right? But all the other girls were beautiful, too. Right? They gathered the most beautiful virgins together. It's her demeanor. It's her character. It's the Lord working in the heart of the king behind the scenes that makes the difference. Yes, she's willing to submit to those around her. Yes, she's willing to seek wise counsel, to be alarmingly submissive. And yet, without the Lord at work in the heart of the king, none of this would happen. It is interesting, she only takes what Haggai suggests. So she's smart, isn't she? Wise in knowing how to find wise counsel in what's going on. It's a pivotal point in the story, and we know that because they mention the date, the 10th month of the 7th year of his reign. But we know it's an important part in the history. And you know, it's interesting, you know, it says Esther won grace and favor. You see that here? Esther won grace and favor. Again, she's actively working to please the king. Now, this is another place in the story that lets us know that God's at work. He's in charge. He's working in the heart of the king. Right? It's God who made Esther. It's God who gave her character. It's God who's giving her favor in the eyes of the king. And the king does love her, right? Above all other virgins, he loves her and he makes her queen. And then he throws this huge party. He's excited. I think it's interesting. He even calls it Esther's feast. So maybe the king is starting to change a little bit here. Maybe the defeat against the Greeks has humbled him a little. Maybe realizing how he treated Vashti so poorly has made him change a little here. He even gets rid of taxes and gives gifts to celebrate. Of course, it's just the beginning of the story, right? It's just the beginning of the story. There's going to be more drama to come. Now, I want to mention something this morning. Nowhere in the text are we told that Mordecai or Esther are chastised for their actions. And I mention that because there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about, did Esther act appropriately as a Jew? Did Mordecai act appropriately as a Jew? Nowhere are they chastised for their actions. God is using them to protect his people, not just in Susa, not just in the citadel, but throughout all the provinces, 127 of them. And we'll see that play out as the drama continues. Now, we not be able to work out exactly how they are able to live in the empire and be faithfully acting as Jews and part of God's people, but we can know that they lived within the bounds of the laws of the empire. Right? They followed those godly laws in the empire, and they followed their faith. Marrying outside the faith, although not the norm, it didn't always attract God's condemnation. Think of Joseph, who married an Egyptian. Think of Moses, who married a foreigner. In the end, it's the character of the person that we see most in these accounts. And we see them join with God's people, not be put aside. Well, it's easy to think that everything's out of control, isn't it, in the world? Even in this story, you might think everything's out of control. I think it's also easy to think that you can't play a part in history or in the world. You're too small. You're too insignificant. You're too weak. But listen, God is using the weak people. God is using those that seem like they are powerless to show forth his power in the world. That's you. That's me. That's us, even here in Highview, playing a part in God's plan of redemption. And we don't have to separate ourselves from society to make that difference. In fact, I would say we need to be a part of society in a way that shows forth God's glory. If we would live in our communities grounded in biblical justice, if we would live, you know, a godly life in front of those around us, it would make a difference. And we would win the favor of many. With all that's happening in the world, I want you to be convinced, though, that God is sovereignly reigning over all. Over your life, over my life, over the lives of those in our community, over the lives of those in Ukraine and Russia. He may be hidden, right? Choosing to work behind the scenes, but he is at work, and you can be confident of that. Nothing will stop him from bringing his plan to fruition. The second thing I want us to think about as we close is, you know, God uses unlikely people. God uses unlikely people. Who might he be using today to bring about his glory? Might it be you? Might it be you that God is going to use? Well, some things I want you to think about this week. How can I allow God to use me? I want you to ask yourself that question. How can I allow God to use me this week? How can I share the good news that God cares about his people this week? How can I tell people that God is in charge even as war erupts in Eastern Europe? How can we share that with people? Well, we share that by telling them to look to Jesus, who himself lived in a turbulent time, right? He is, though, the author and finisher of your faith. God used even the turbulent times when Jesus was here to show us his glory in the most spectacular way. Right? Evil may look like it wins at the crucifixion, but at the resurrection, it's obvious that wickedness and evil were destroyed once and for all. Jesus secured a victory for us that cannot be taken away. God's plan is working. And it can't be taken away by suffering. It can't be taken away by war. It can't even be taken away by death when you are secure in the Lord. When you are chosen by the King, You're made secure in him forever. Right? When you're chosen by the king, you're made secure in him forever. I hope you can go this week knowing that, being confident in that, and rejoicing in that as you share the love of Christ with those around you that are also disoriented by the war that's taking place in Ukraine. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the security that we have in Christ. We pray that you would apply that to us, that we would know it and live in it and speak of it. We would be grounded so much in your security this week that people would be drawn to us as we talk about you sovereignly working in the world, even as it seems out of control. We know you are there. And so we long to be able to share that with people around us, that they too would know the security of having a God who rules over the wicked, a God who uses the righteous, and a God who is always working for the good of his people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your hymnal and stand as we sing 301, Trusting Jesus. That is our call as Christians, to always put our trust in him. No matter what we see going on around us, Scripture is clear. The Lord is sovereignly reigning over his creation and world. Let's stand together. Thank you. would encourage you this week to trust in the Lord as a little child would trust in their parent, trusting Him and Him alone to do what is good and right. Hear the Lord's benediction. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever as He cares for His people. Amen.